Good evening and welcome. It's this our time of the worship that we want to open up God's word. We want to study from it. We want to make application of it in our lives and hopefully be stronger Christians in the future than we have been. I appreciate the opportunity to preach this evening. Let's continue to remember Brother Brian and his family. All of us that have lost parents know it's a very difficult time, and I know that the brethren here will do a good job of helping support Brian through this troubling time. If you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah, the sixth chapter, I want to read a few verses from there as a jumping off point for our lesson tonight. And then I'll tell you what we're going to be discussing. But in Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 13, Jeremiah says, or God speaking, because of from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. As we live our lives each day, we notice how people have taken the goodness of the gospel and have perverted it to make it fit what they want. Sadly, people only look at the Bible as a way of trying to justify what they are doing, and if they can't justify it, then they just ignore it. Men pervert the gospel today very easily because of some very important principles that they fail to follow. Let's look at some of the things that they have perverted, and we can see this in our society today. First of all, if you turn with me to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26 through 28, God is creating man. And he says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God tells Adam that he has given him to be have dominion over these things. So we see in the very beginning, God created man. But there was a problem. Man did not have one that was suitable for him, like the rest of the creation. So in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we're going to see that God solved this problem for man. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The very first mention of marriage is listed here in the book of Genesis in chapter 2. God gives a commandment regarding man and woman that when they are married, they are to leave father and mother and be joined together, and they become one flesh, one purpose. Now we think about our society today, How many people adhere to this type of relationship when it comes to marriage? There are still people in the world that have multiple wives. I think in Utah they still do. There's other places across the world, obviously, in the Middle East and so forth, that adhere to that. God said that a man and a woman were to be united in marriage, and then they become one flesh. But you know, there's another thing about the marriage thing. We have a problem in our society today because men want to say that a man can be married to a man, or a woman can be married to a woman. Now, how simple is the gospel here when it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was right after he created woman for man. Now, we see this, and yet people will try and tell you that a marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is acceptable in the sight of God. What does God's word say? It clearly contradicts what God has set down as his right was as the creator of the world. But there's also some things regarding the marriage relationship. And some of the reason I'm bringing this out is I got moved to a different part of the plant, and I was hearing my new coworkers talk while I was working. And it was just very depressing to hear their attitude towards women and how they viewed them. Let's look in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, because the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, in talking about the love of Christ, that Christ had for the church, gives an example of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we've got a real problem with that one, don't we? If you say that to people today, what do they look at you? They look at you like you're crazy. That the man is to be the head of the household, not the ruler that has, you know, beats down his wife. We're not talking about that. But the leader of the house. God put it up that way. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is subject, or the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, once again, does this say that the wife has no ability to talk to the husband about things? No. But when a decision has to be made, the husband has been put in that position to make the decision for the family. But look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now you tell me how many divorces we would have in this country if people loved their wives, men, talking to us, as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. If we had that proper love, then the marriages would be much happier in this country and across the world. And in verse 26, he continues the thought. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When I was hearing my coworkers talk, they were talking about, well, I showed her who was boss, and I laid down the law to her that I was going to do what I wanted. Now, does that sound like what we read here? No. The husband is to cherish his wife, love her, give her honor, and the wife to the husband. When that is done, a marriage can be happy. It can be successful. But we see how man has gone so far off base of what God has set up for what marriage is supposed to be, that we have all these issues today. And matter of fact, when you think about religion in particular, turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, as we look at the qualifications for elders. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Okay? We can all read that, can't we? It says man. "A bishop then must be blameless." Now notice this next one that takes any doubt about what he's saying. "The husband of one wife." My brother, when he was in college, before I went up there and joined him, was talking to someone one day, and he said, "Well, my grandmother's an elder in my church." And he said, "Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 3. And he said, "Read that verse." And he said, and he read it, and he goes, "Is your grandmother the husband of one wife?" You know, and he wasn't trying to be smart. He's just asking a simple question. God's word is specific. And yet we see in all the, in denominations around the country and around the world, they have all these conventions to decide if women are going to be what? Rulers or leaders in the church or whatever denomination we're talking about. What does God's word say about? Who's to be the bishops or the elders or the overseers? It's supposed to be men. Not because the women are any less important, but just because God set it up that way. It was his plan to be about that way. And sadly, we see that all over the country, how marriage and the relationships between men and women are just perverted from the beautiful relationship that God set up for us. But there's another thing that is plaguing our society very poorly, and it's one of those things that it's very difficult to talk about because of how vulgar it is, and that's homosexuality. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, you remember that when Abraham and Lot had parted, that Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find out that in chapter 18 about all the different things that the people of Sodom had done. And so Abraham has found out that God's going to destroy him. And he goes to God and says, "Okay, look, please, if I can find 50 people that are righteous in those cities, will you spare them?" God said, "Yeah." "Well, then if I find 40, will you spare them?" And he goes down to 10. And God said, "Yes, I would spare the cities for 10 righteous people." Now, we all have heard the term sodomy. It's a sick thing. Where did that come from? Came from this people right here. In chapter 19, let's read verses 1 through 11 because it shows the depravity that the people of Sodom were. Verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly." Now, we're going to find out why Lot insisted strongly that they stay in his house. "Then he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Now, Lot did not know at this time that these were two angels. "Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally or have homosexual relations with them.'" So basically they're telling Lot, "We got you surrounded. Just send them out and we'll leave you alone, because we want to have immoral relations with them." "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down his door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Even after they were struck blind, they were still trying to get in the house. Now, what happens the rest of chapter 19? Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. You don't have to be a genius to understand that God disapproved of that. The angels kept them from getting into the house and attacking Lot and them. And God specifically said it was because of their wickedness. And once again, where that term sodomy come from? Their homosexuality, that they were going to be destroyed. And then God did rain fire and brimstone on them. And there's no record of their existence archaeologically that's ever been found. And yet we see today that people say that homosexuality is just a different lifestyle. It's nothing to be concerned about. You do your thing and I do mine. Now, this was in the Old Testament, I understand. So let's go to the New Testament. Because we are living under the new law, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems, but yet they also had made some progress. Paul, writing to them in verse 9, beginning of chapter 6, says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, he makes a statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's going to elaborate on that. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What's listed in that group? Homosexuality. But notice verse 11. And such were some of you. Okay? The Corinthians had been involved in that. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had put off that. They had gotten out of that and had become cleansed through the obedience to the gospel. And yet we have, sadly, in our society, so-called marriages taking place between woman and a woman and a man and a man. And they act like it's something that God would approve of. Now, once again, I'm not trying to be cruel, I'm not trying to be mean, but what does God's word say? Men have perverted something so beautiful that God set up, the relationship between a man and a woman, and yet they've taken it and done exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah did. We see what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. We can only hope that our nation will turn in repentance for what we're doing. Because even now in our country, if you speak out against it in some places, you will be charged with a hate crime. I don't know about you, but that scares me. But we can't shy away from teaching against this perversion of the gospel. We've been talking in our Bible class about basic principles and so forth, and it's an extremely good study, because if we can't explain to other people where we get our authority and go to the Bible to do it, how do we expect them to want to listen to the Word of God? And we've been talking about how we establish authority. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, in verse 8, I want you to read this verse with me and see if this sounds like what's going on around the world today. Now, this was during the time of Moses. It says, says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is whatever is right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar to what's going on a lot of places today? Everybody's just doing what they think is right in their own eyes. They don't care what you do, but don't tell them what to do, right? I can do whatever I want. Well, that's true. God gives you a free moral choice, but we will be held accountable for that. In Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah says, it is not in man to direct his own steps. We need God to show us what is going to make our life happy, how we're going to be successful in this life. We're not. Whenever man is left up to something, what happens? If man is the only one left up to something, chaos happens. There has to be a standard of rule, of law. Because if there's not a standard, you can do whatever you want, I can do whatever we want, and who cares, right? Why do you think there's so much disrespect for our government officials or our police and so forth? There's no respect for authority. People have forgotten to blush at sin. Things that were totally looked upon as evil in the past are now being looked upon as something that's just another choice. John 17:17 says, and Brian mentions this a lot, sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. Well, we have to know what the truth is to be able to tell people what they need to do, right? What's the word that we find in the gospel? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. What are we talking about here? We're talking about this, the Bible. We're not talking about some creed that man has come up with. We're talking about God breathed, his inspired word. As we talked about this morning, the apostles' writings have just as much authority as what those red letters in the first four books of the New Testament have, because it's from the same source. It's from God. It's from our Lord. So therefore, if we can't find authority in here, then we better not be doing it. And yet we hear people today that try and use every other excuse why they are involved in something. And as we talked about this morning, they say, well, it doesn't say I can't do that. Well, God could not write enough books to go through every possible scenario that could ever come up in the world on every little thing to say not to do it. But he has said what he wants us to do. Jude verse 3 says that the faith was once delivered for all. Well, what does that tell us about any latter day revelation, quote unquote? Is that truth? Or is it something that man has come up with? Ephesians 4:5-6. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and in you all. One. Now we understand what the number one means, right? It's pretty simple. Is there a duplicity there? No. One means one. Single. And yet we see people today saying that you can have 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 different denominations and we are all going to be in heaven one day. And I'm sorry, the Bible does not teach that. We are perverting the gospel when we get away from the authority of the gospel. And when we aren't able to show people, and that behooves us, to be able to go to God's word and very concisely and logically explain to them, actually just let them read for themselves, right? The Bible does its own commentary. You really don't have to do a whole lot of talking if you just let people just read it and encourage them to do that. And that's why the encouragement for us to know the scriptures better. But the last point I'd like to look at is one that I don't know if you've had to deal with this in your life, but I have, and I'm sure others have, from Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, if you just took that part of the verse 1, and that's all that was written, then you could go and take all kinds of ideas on that. But what if people perverted that to say, "You don't have the right to tell me I'm doing anything wrong"? Have you ever been told that? "Judge not that you be not judged. You can't tell me that I'm doing anything wrong. Bible says it." Well, Bible says it, but let's continue on in the scriptures, because Jesus explains what he's meaning by this. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, what's that saying? Consider yourself first. Look at yourself and make sure that you're doing what you should be doing. How easy is it to criticize others? Real easy, isn't it? How easy is it to look at yourself and criticize yourself? It's harder, isn't it? Jesus is trying to make the point that we need to look inward at ourselves and not be so worried about pointing out the faults or the things that other people might be struggling in, and look at ourselves and realize we've got even more things going on in our own lives that need to be corrected. But we don't just want to stop there in showing that that can't be, that you can't make judgments of people's actions. All we have to do is go to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As Peter and the apostles preach the first gospel sermon, verses 29 through 38. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that is of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, what does that sound like? Is he telling them they did something wrong? He's telling them they're guilty of murder. They killed the Messiah that they've been looking for. Now, what was the people's reaction? "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, according to a lot of people today, well, you don't have to do that. You just got to say, "God, I accept you into my life." And that's all you got to do, right? But what does the Bible say? "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So there's something that we need to do, right? When we realize that we're convicted, we're in sin, and we've not obeyed the gospel, we need to repent of those sins and be baptized. Well, think about that scripture that we read in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, verses 9 through 11. When he said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified." Well, what's that? That's baptism, isn't it? They had been obedient to the gospel, and therefore, they were cleansed of those sins. But how did they know they were in the wrong and someone didn't tell them? You think they just came up with that on their own? Because they were involved in these activities, you think they just one day said, "Well, I wonder if that's right or not." or they had to be told. They had to be preached to, correct? Acts 8, in verse 18 through 24, we have the example of Simon the sorcerer. Now remember, Simon had obeyed the gospel. He'd become a child of God. But he wanted, when he saw the power that the apostles had, he tried to buy it. Let's turn to Acts the 8th chapter, because notice what Peter says to this man. Now, you'd have a lot of people today saying, well, Peter is awfully tough on this guy. He'd just been baptized. What are you doing being so hard on him? Well, notice what he says in verses 18 through 24. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to them, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Did Peter tell him he needed to do something? He did it by the authority of Jesus Christ, because he was an inspired apostle that God had given these keys to the kingdom. We can see that. It's not that difficult. When we are telling people about behavior that may need to change, if we're using the scriptures, who's doing the judging, really? God. We're just telling them what God's word says. Now, we have to make sure, once again, that we have the authority of the scriptures when we tell people. And we got to tell them with love, not hatred, not animosity, but with love for their soul. And that's why we're telling them. Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20, after he had told them all these things that they'd been involved in, he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? How many of you have lost friends because you told them the truth that they needed to hear? It happens, doesn't it? But if we love someone and we care about someone's soul, we're going to tell them what they need to hear, even if it may hurt a little bit. You know, that's where these modern philosophers and psychiatrists try and tell us that you don't want to hurt that person's feelings. You don't want to make them feel bad about themselves, right? Well, if we don't feel bad about what we're doing, that we're in sin in the eyes of God, why would we ever want to change? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. We have to feel the guilt of sin, or we'll see no reason to change. These are just a few of the things in which I've seen men pervert the gospel, and I know you could think of many others. The idea of baptism, the idea of faith only. All these things where they have taken God's word and they have twisted it to fit to what they want. We understand that the only way we're going to make it to heaven is to do God's will. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonders in your name? And then he said, I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not enough to know the scriptures. We have to live by them. And we have to live by them the way God wrote them, not what is easy for us. Let's be mindful of this as we interact with people on a daily basis. We're not trying to look at people with an idea, see, you're doing something wrong. No. But it's a love for the souls of men and women, just as God had for us, that he wants all men to be saved, not just a few. Tonight, if you have thought about your life and maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, this is a perfect opportunity for you to do so. We have the facilities available. We could baptize you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, we would encourage you to do that. Maybe you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the brethren. Maybe you've done something that you're ashamed of, that you know is against God's will, and you want to confess it. We will be happy to pray with you And we know that God will forgive us if we go to him in repentance and prayer. If we can do anything which the Lord's will allow you, please come as we stand and sing. Jesus, the Lord, be-